Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." In our own tongues, the mighty works of God. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
What does the church need today for effective witness? That's the question. Do we need celebrity pastors to attract seekers with motivational and inspiring messages? Do we need awesome worship experiences that just copy the world's entertainment? Do we need miracles? Would that make us effective in the world today? Or should we keep quiet on doctrines that are kind of offensive to the world? Sin, holiness, marriage, gender. Should we keep those quiet? Will that make us effective witnesses in the world? Our text today, actually, in Acts 2, will help us answer this question, Lord willing. Last week, we began looking at Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost and what happened in the church. It was the birth of the Christian church, you could say. God's always had a people, but this was the birth of the Christian church. We saw the last week in Acts 2, 1-4, Pentecost was a manifestation of God's presence. The fire, the wind, the sound. As we're reading through the Old Testament, those should be familiar categories for you, of God's presence. But rather than filling the physical temple, it now fills individual believers. So we saw last week, because believers are the true temple of God. Amen. We also saw that this event was not an event that the disciples were seeking after or praying for. Yes, they were praying and gathering, but Jesus just told them to wait. And in God's own timing, he sent the Spirit. It wasn't like the disciples prayed enough so that it came down. God just sent the Spirit at the right time, which we'll see today. Pentecost was a unique and unrepeatable event that happened in God's perfect timing. It's very important because there's places in Acts, where, like in Acts 4, where they're praying for boldness, and the Spirit fills them with boldness. That's great. But that's not Pentecost. Pentecost was a unique, unrepeatable event. So rather than praying for a second Pentecost, as if the first wasn't good enough, our task this morning is to understand this event, this historical event that launched this Christian church. This morning, we will look at the first Christian sermon, the most unseeker-friendly sermon possible that launched the church. And what I want us to see today is that God has given us all we need for effective witness by giving us his word and his Spirit. That's what we'll see today. So let's begin to look at this, starting in verse 5, with the crowd gathered here and described. In verse 5, Luke tells us why the Spirit was poured out at this time and in this way. As we said, Pentecost was intentional. Everything was just right. The fullness of time, you could say. Look in verse 5. It says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven." For the Feast of Pentecost, we talked about it last week, all Jews made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for it. Deuteronomy 16:16-17 required that of males. It was the thing you did as a Jew, as a proselyte, someone that converted to Judaism. From all over the globe, you'd make your trek to Jerusalem. The list of nations, verses 9 to 11 here, if you guys jump down to verses 9 to 11, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia. As we said last week, it's kind of like a scatterplot of all over the Middle East. You've got near Asia, you've got over to Rome, you've got Turkey, you've got down to Egypt. It's every single spot around. It's the known world at the time, the first century Roman world. Now, what's interesting about Pentecost is that every nation under heaven just so happened to be there when the Spirit was poured out. It was no coincidence. The crowd here serves as a picture of restored Israel, of the Jews coming back, but also as a symbol of the universal need for the gospel, which is what Acts is all about. Remember Jesus' commission to the disciples back in Luke 24, verse 47? He says, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And here it's kind of like a picture, this crowd gathering, with the Spirit being poured out, happened for a reason. We have to see that. Look at verse 6 here. Luke tells us here that the crowd was bewildered. They were stirred up, confused. They were amazed and astonished in verse 7. Down in verse 12, it says they were amazed and perplexed. They were confused, to say the least. But why? It's because in verse 6 and 7 here, at this sound, the languages, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were perplexed because the 120 disciples certainly would not have known all these languages. They might have known Aramaic, Greek, but the language of Egypt, the language of Rome, and around there, maybe not. They certainly would not have known all these. So what's fascinating, too, is if you notice down in verse 11 what they were saying, why else were they perplexed? Look at verse 11. This is a very important verse for our passage this morning. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, it goes on to say. The 120 disciples in the upper room were given the ability to speak the native languages of all those who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. This isn't a prayer language here or something private. They were speaking these known languages that just so happened to be the languages of the people that were there in Jerusalem. That just so happened. Why? Why would they do that? So that the Jews from every nation under heaven could hear them witness to what? The mighty works of God. They were hearing that. It wasn't like they were confused saying, "We don't understand what they're saying. It sounds like babbling." No, they heard languages and they understood it was the mighty works of God that were being praised. It's almost like they were proclaiming or praising God for them. But while some were amazed and wanted to know what it meant, look at verse 12. They were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" While they wanted to know, others mocked. To them, the only way that these Galileans, these local boys and girls, the only way that these local folk could act this way is if they were intoxicated. They're scoffing, they're mocking, because these guys must have left the upper room at some point proclaiming these works of God in different languages. It wasn't like they were falling over like people. That's not what we're talking about. They're not falling over, stumbling drunk. No, they were boldly proclaiming things in other languages. Bold, like out in front of all this crowd. There were thousands, hundreds of thousands of people there. And they're hearing this happen. The only way that they thought this could be possible is if they were intoxicated. Kind of like a drunk that's like the bold, loud, reckless person that's drunk, you know, that goes out and goes crazy because they throw caution to the wind. That's kind of what's going on here. They're boldly proclaiming these languages and they're just like, "What are these guys drunk? Like, why are they so loud and what are they doing at this sound that they hear?" And right here at the beginning of Acts, at the birth of the Christian church, Luke introduces a theme that runs throughout the entire book, and even up until today. The theme is that even the most amazing signs and even the most clear proclamation of God's works can still lead to skepticism, mockery, and rejection. At the beginning of the Christian church, we see that happening right off the bat. Some were intrigued. Some wanted to know, and rightly so. Others mocked. But such a strange situation, perfectly planned and timed by God, always remember that. All of this was perfectly planned. The stars aligned, so to speak. They're all there, just ready for something to happen. This strange situation created the perfect opportunity for Peter to explain what was happening. And he launches into the first Christian sermon. So let's look at the crowd here, confronted and corrected by Peter. Peter, filled with the Spirit, remember, taking the lead again, remember back in chapter 1? He stands up to address, which is a word that means like to speak with gravity, speak with weight. He stands up to address and explain what is happening. Notice, he's not insulted by their scoffing. He doesn't respond harshly, like he did in Luke around the fire. Remember that? They ask him questions and he just reacts. In fact, he rather humorously adds, they can't be drunk. It's not even 9 a.m. It's not even noon. What's fascinating is the disciple, this disciple, we've said this before, who was afraid of a little girl asking him a question. Wasn't even persecuting him, just asked him a question. This disciple now confronts the crowd with gentleness and, as my grandma always said, the backbone of a 2x4. Like a 2x4. This isn't one girl. This is a crowd. This is the crowd that, as Peter is going to say in 30 verses, killed the Lord Jesus. And Peter's going to stand up to these people and all these Jews from around the nation and confront them and explain. Friends, this is what the Spirit does in believers.
Yes.
He drives out fear and doubt. You no longer have to worry if you feel cool or if you're acceptable. The Spirit gets rid of all that. When your heart, when your eyes and heart are open to understand and believe the gospel message, you can't help but take a stand for it, especially when it's being mocked and distorted and people are scoffing. You can't help but correct them because you're constrained. It's like you can't even help it. You just have to correct. No, that's not what it is. Let me tell you the good news. That kind of thing. The Spirit doesn't lead Peter, nor us, to blow up harshly like we do so often in comments in Facebook, the gutter of the internet. The Spirit doesn't lead us to blow up harshly, responding to unbelievers who don't know any better. No. He leads us to correct and confront those who doubt with gentleness, patience, self-control, and joy. It's amazing what the Spirit can do. And it's in believers today, all of us. So in verse 16, this is where the heart of the sermon lies, is Peter, with incredible clarity, explains the significance of Pentecost. If you want to know what Pentecost means, look to what Peter says. And Peter here in verse 16 jumps straight to Scripture. And he explains Pentecost as the outpouring of the Spirit predicted by the Old Testament prophets, specifically the prophet Joel. What Peter does here is that he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. You can read it in your Bibles. He quotes the Old Testament. So also, notice this fascinating tidbit of information. Notice that now that Peter is filled with the Spirit, what does he do? He's approaching them calmly, gently. Does he stand up to hold the healing crusade? Does he go out and try to like give his gift to people and lay hands on them? No. I mean, he does call for people to repent. But you know what's interesting that he does? What's the first thing Peter does with the Spirit in him? Goes to the Word. The Spirit leads Peter to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's fascinating. The first thing we see Peter do is go right to Scripture. And what Peter does, under the inspiration of the Spirit, God himself, God the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter now, what Peter does is he links the proclamation of God's mighty works in these foreign languages, what's been happening. He links the events of Pentecost to what Joel said would happen. He's connecting the dots here. What he's saying is, guys, this is what Joel was talking about. That's what Peter's saying. What was prophesied in Joel? Yeah, that's coming to pass now. That's kind of the feel of this sermon starting here. So let's look at what he says. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. Look at the authority in that, because Peter knows the truth. Give ear to my words. For these people aren't drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then Peter launches, as is so common in Acts, into the Old Testament. So let's look at how he explains this. Verses 17 and 18. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. The context of this passage, what Joel is talking about, Joel's prophecy here was originally given after a locust plague had created a severe famine in a devastated land. Joel called people to repentance. He promised restoration. But he goes on to foresee the coming day of the Lord when the Spirit would be poured out and the wicked nations judged. That's what Joel was talking about. He told the Israelites back in the Old Testament, there's coming a day when the Spirit will be poured out and the wicked nations will be judged. But those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what Peter does, very fascinating here, Peter doesn't quote Joel verbatim. He actually adds clarifying details. He's not tampering with Scripture because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's clarifying what Joel was saying. In Joel's prophecy, if you're looking in your Bibles to go back and forth, in Joel's prophecy, it begins with, "And it shall come to pass afterwards." Peter says in verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that was added, that I will pour out my spirit. Peter is changing the text to show that the last days of God's history of salvation, promised beforehand by God through Joel, had arrived. The foreign languages proclaiming God's works was the signal of the pouring out of the Spirit and the initial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. In fact, that phrase, in the last days, the only other place that it's found exactly like that in the Greek text is in Isaiah 2:2, where Isaiah says, in the last days, the mountain temple of the house of the Lord is going to be built and the nations are going to flow to it. It's almost like Peter's merging these two prophecies, saying like, yeah, that day where God's temple building project of the people and the nations, yeah, that's happening now. Look who's in Jerusalem at this time. Nations. Interesting. So Joel's not just making up words here. He's actually, even under the Spirit, quoting from Isaiah 2 in this as well. But then he also says this interesting thing. He says, God declares. That's not in Joel. The people in Israel would have known that God was speaking. He didn't have to add that. Why would he add, God declares? They were Jews. They knew that God was speaking through the prophet Joel. I think he's adding this here because of what Peter is going to show next week, the week after that, which we'll look at, down in verse 33 of Acts 2. In the Old Testament, it was God who would pour out the Spirit. Acts 2:33, Peter says it's the risen Lord Jesus who sends the Spirit. Peter's building an argument for Jesus being God. So I think he's using this God declares to remind the Jews, yeah, it was God, but then he builds it to say, Jesus sent the Spirit. The Son and the Father send the Spirit. The last days have been ushered in by the risen Lord Jesus on Pentecost. So let's look at this prophecy here, where he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This will take a little unpacking, so bear with me as we go through this, but I think it will help in the long run. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings. Remember those categories we talked about that Jesus fulfills? In the Old Testament, it was prophets, priests, and kings who were said to be filled with the Spirit, mostly. And the judges, who act as kind of like the kings. They were the ones filled with the Spirit for service, okay? But Peter says that God will pour out his Spirit, which is a picture of pouring out, is a picture of fullness and finality. Because what's poured out isn't gathered up again. Fullness and finality. He's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, which is a little different. What Joel and Peter have in mind here, this is very important. What Joel and Peter have in mind in this prophecy is not the regenerating function of the Holy Spirit, but rather the gifting function that would enable God's people to serve in various capacities. Let me explain. The coming of the Spirit on Pentecost did not make the 120 born again. That's already been taken care of. They're believers in Jesus. They've already confessed. Back in John, Jesus says, I'm sending you, receive the Holy Spirit. Remember, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He breathed on the Holy Spirit, whatever that was. In some sense, these believers weren't being born again as if Peter wasn't saved or Old Testament saints weren't saved until Pentecost. No, all throughout the Bible, people had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's how you get saved. Granted, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross, whereas we look back to what Christ has done. But it's the same Spirit who was hovering over the waters at creation who filled people. But Pentecost signaled a shift. From Pentecost on, all who believe in Jesus from that point on would be filled with the Spirit in a deeper, wider, fuller, and in some sense newer way. That's what's happening now. That gifting function that would enable the prophets to know God's will, that enabled the kings to rule, that kind of gifting function was now being available to all flesh. That's the difference. So this isn't like Peter's being born again here. Because Pentecost was unique, it happened this way to show that there was a shift taking place in how God's people would act in the last days. Further, all flesh doesn't mean all people without exception, meaning like everyone in the world, irregardless of their inward desire to receive the gift, but it means all people without distinction, regardless of their outward status. Look what he says here in verse 17 and 18. Look at the categories he uses here to explain what does all flesh mean. He says, sons and daughters, male and female, young men and old men, young and old, servants, social status. All flesh means all without distinction. We see that in the Gospels a lot as well and in the New Testament. It's regardless of that. So gender, age, socioeconomic status, doesn't matter anymore. That's a benefit of the new covenant, praise God. And further, there's more in this. Originally, in Joel's context, all flesh would have been understood to be ethnic Israel. Your sons and daughters would have been the Israelites. Like ethnic, Jew by blood kind of thing, whatever. They'd be the ones that have the Spirit put on them. But, as we'll see in Acts, specifically Acts 10:45, when the Gentiles start to speak in tongues and receive the Spirit, and Peter says, well, the Spirit's been poured out on the Gentiles. As we'll see in Acts, all flesh no longer means Jews, it means Gentiles as well. That's the mystery of the gospel that Paul says in Ephesians, remember, that Jews and Gentiles are the people of God. So we see that all flesh means all people without distinction, and race is included in that too, ethnicity. None of that matters. Age, race, gender, class, none of that matters. All of God's people, we said this last week, all of God's people have the fullness of the Spirit in them. Everybody, at conversion, that's what Peter says. Receive, if you repent and believe, you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. Praise the Lord. So this was a shift to show that all flesh was expanding to not just mean Israel. Galatians 3:28. Listen to this. This is Paul. Galatians 3:28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, true Jews, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:14 earlier says that all who are in Christ receive the promised Spirit by or through faith. All who receive Christ, male, female, young, old, Jew, Greek, poor, rich, cool, not cool, introvert, extrovert, all receive Christ. They receive the Spirit by faith. So Peter is explaining here through Joel that it's the last days and that the Spirit has been poured out. But what does that mean? We've seen that the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, but what does that mean? That's the question. What will these last days be characterized by? This last period of history. What's going to characterize believers now that the Spirit is poured out? There's a lot we could say about the Holy Spirit's work here in sanctification and the fruit of the Spirit. But for time and our text's sake, we're going to look at two things. Two things that characterize Spirit-filled believers in the last days. Two things. And by the way, when I say Spirit-filled believers, that means everybody. That's technically a redundancy. Spirit-filled believers. Because believers are Spirit-filled. There's kind of a distinction that people make today between like people that believe in certain gifts as being Spirit-filled, and then there can't be a non-Spirit-filled Christian. Because Christians are filled with this. You see that here? So it's kind of a redundancy, but we're going to see what Spirit-filled believers, you guys, all of us, we're going to see what characterizes believers in the last days. Two things. First, the gift of the Spirit on all God's people leads to a ministry of prophecy. Remember back in Numbers 11, when God appointed 70 elders to rule alongside Moses to help? It says they were all filled with the Spirit. They all prophesied. Then Moses says in verse 33 of Numbers 11, he wished that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Remember that? That was his wish. Well, his wish was fulfilled on Pentecost. When the Spirit is poured out, now this is fascinating. When the Spirit is poured out, what did the believers begin to do? Look at verse 11. When the Spirit was poured out, what did the believers do? They proclaimed the mighty works of God. Yes, there were languages. That was a unique thing for Pentecost to signal the idea that the gospel is going to the nations and Babel's reversed. But what's key here is that when the Spirit was poured out, they were telling the works of God. Okay? Now, what do Peter and Joel say would happen when the Spirit was poured out? Look at verse 17. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and you'll tell the mighty works of God? No. He says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It's interesting. Why would Peter quote that? Usually we think of prophecy as like foretelling the future. You know, cold readings or something. Like something. No, it's interesting that Peter says this prophecy is being fulfilled on Pentecost. What were the 120 doing? They were proclaiming the works of God. As we'll see, they're proclaiming what Christ and his death and resurrection, because that's the greatest work that God has done. At Pentecost, all God's people, regardless of age, race, gender, social status, received the Spirit of prophecy in some sense. This is interesting. In some sense, according to the text here, what Peter says is happening, we have to see prophecy being recalibrated, redemptively recalibrated is a good way to say it. We have to see now that prophecy is being redemptively recalibrated as a gift for all believers, in some sense. God did use prophets in a unique way as the church was being established. We know that. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the apostles and the prophets as the foundation, with Christ as the cornerstone. There are some prophets in the book of Acts. We see Agabus talking about the future. God did use prophets in a unique way at this unique time. But what's interesting about what Peter is saying here is that prophecy, in the sense that all believers have this gift, is more a forthtelling than foretelling. Proclaiming the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Notice the connection, though. I'm trying to show you that in the text here, we see this, that in verse 11 it says, they're proclaiming God's works. Peter says, on the last days, prophecy is going to take place. You see the connection? Telling God's works in the last days. Joel says that it's going to be prophecy. Therefore, telling God's works, proclaiming his works, must fall under that category of prophecy in some sense here. And what does he say? This is all believers. This kind of has some implications for us, which we'll get to. In fact, 9 times in the book of Acts that people are said to be filled with the Spirit, they're witnessing to Jesus Christ. Every time it says someone is filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts, it results in witnessing to Jesus. Furthermore, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. You come to our line-by-line class on Revelation in a few months. We'll get to this in a while, but we'll see it now. This is fascinating. In Revelation 19, 10, John falls at the feet of this angel, and the angel says, "Don't worship me." The angel tells John here that he, along with his brothers, meaning the church, hold to the testimony of Jesus like he does. "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." The testimony about him. That's like sharing the gospel, you know, the testimony of Jesus. Look what he says next. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Interesting. Of course, there are some people maybe more gifted in this era than others, like teachers or evangelists. Sure. But what's interesting about Pentecost, what was signaled, the shift here, is that no longer would God's people need a prophetic mediator between them and God. Remember in Jeremiah's prophecy? For those of you who know the Old Testament, in your prophecies of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 34 talks about God giving us a new heart, new spirit to walk. He says, "From the least to the greatest, all will know the Lord." It doesn't mean that people before didn't know the Lord, but it means this idea of God's will. His works, the prophets proclaiming what God did, he's saying that the church as a whole wouldn't need to rely on a single prophet to do the proclaiming. On Pentecost, it appears that all 120 were doing this proclaiming, hence why they were called intoxicated, because they were boldly proclaiming stuff. And these guys are like, "What are they doing?" That was the church. So it looks like at Pentecost, this idea of prophecy is being recalibrated. So I'd encourage us to let's try to rethink of what we think of when we think of prophet. When we see this idea of prophecy being here as the believers proclaiming the works of God. Now what's fascinating is in this text here that Joel says, that Peter quotes, Joel goes on to explain prophecy in different ways. This is verses 17 and 18. There's a few things to keep in mind here. He says, "I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. My male servants, my female servants, I'll pour out my spirit." And then Peter adds at the end there, "and they shall prophesy." He adds that to help clarify what's being said here. So if you notice in verses 17 and 18, all of those descriptors are in between the phrases, "they shall prophesy." In the middle of verse 17, the end of verse 18. It's sandwiched by this idea of prophecy, because that's what he's talking about here. This prophecy uses parallelism, where all the lines are explaining the same thing. You see this in the Psalms all the time. He's using different words and expressions to help give different aspects or features to what prophecy is. Martin Luther, back in the 16th century, in his commentary on this, he said, "Prophecy, visions, and dreams are one precious gift, namely, the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Ghost enkindles through the word of the gospel and converts into a flame of fire." Amen. It's a fascinating way to look at this with these prophecy, visions, and dreams. It's very easy to get caught up in, like, am I supposed to be having weird visions of 7 cows, you know, and this stuff like Pharaoh did? And I don't think that's necessarily in view, although God can surely do that. I don't think the context is saying that here. In Joel's time, back in the Old Testament, how would the Spirit being poured out be described? Joel would have just said what prophets are doing, because the prophets had the Spirit. So back in the Old Testament times, if Joel wanted to say there's a day coming when everyone had the Spirit, he's just going to describe it the way he knows prophets work. Prophets had dreams. Prophets had visions. Prophets proclaimed. Joel is simply using terminology and activities that Israel would have been familiar with. But just as we saw that the all flesh in Joel's prophecy was changing to include the Gentiles, Joel's description of prophecy is also kind of changing to be primarily gospel proclamation under the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Another proof for that is, look what Peter does on Pentecost. Filled with the Spirit, he stands up and preaches Christ from the Old Testament. The spirit of prophecy is what Peter does. He stands up to proclaim the gospel spontaneously. Peter didn't plan some sermon out. But the Spirit bringing the gospel to mind applies it to his situation under the leading of the Spirit. And Peter preaches the gospel on Pentecost. And yet he calls that prophecy. It's very fascinating. Help us to figure out that change of terminology. One commentator put it this way. All shall prophesy, confess, and tell the gospel. And thus the young men shall see glorious visions of its progress and its victories. And the old men shall dream dreams of its blessedness and its power. What a great way to explain this idea of prophecy in this day and age. We're young and old. We have visions of the gospel going forward. We have dreams of its blessedness and its power. What a great way to say that. So the last days is a time for prophecy, and the Spirit was poured out on the church in the last days, which we are still in, by the way, so that we can proclaim the works of God and the good news of Jesus. But the last days that we are in is also the time for repentance and calling on the name of the Lord. Let's look further down here at the last three verses. Peter says, Joel says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." When we read Acts 2, we tend to stop at verse 18. And we get caught up in the visions and the dreams and in the signs, the outward signs of this unique event, this unrepeatable kind of event. But Peter doesn't stop his prophecy, his preaching there. He goes on to mention things that have not yet fully come to pass. Joel, like all Old Testament prophets, we're seeing this in our Sunday school class, all Old Testament prophets understood the great day of the Lord, meaning his return. They understood the great day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah as one event. Old Testament prophets saw there was a day coming when the Messiah would come, remember, stand on the Mount of Olives, gather his people in, destroy his enemies. But as we see, as the New Testament unfolds, we see that there's kind of a gap between those two events. The coming of the Messiah, the great day of the Lord. So the Old Testament prophets saw these like this whole mountain range is like one mountain. The Messiah comes, day of the Lord, end of history. What Peter's saying is that, no, there's this period between the Messiah, Jesus, coming and the great day of the Lord. These signs here are standard apocalyptic language, which we'll see in Revelation a lot and other Old Testament books, that refer partially to the temple's destruction in 70 AD. Some of these signs took place then. Even at the crucifixion, the sky went dark. So in some sense, these signs kind of refer to things that have already kind of happened. But these signs are ultimately a picture of the great and final day of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus returns, as they said in Acts 1:11. But the question is, why does Peter cite this part of Joel's quote now if it hasn't fully come to pass? The fact that Peter quotes all of this does not mean that all of that already happened. The initial part is the Spirit is poured out. But this part here about the great day of the Lord hasn't come yet. So why would Peter quote it? Verse 21. Peter tells the crowd of seekers and skeptics that between the first and second comings of Christ And before the great day of the Lord, there will be a time of opportunity for the gospel to go out. And as we will see in Peter's sermon in a week or two, the Lord here, the Lord that Joel mentioned, is now understood to be Jesus Christ. Amen. Whoever calls on his name and confesses him as Lord and Savior will be saved from the judgment coming. All the Israelites knew that there was that day of the Lord coming where God would judge his enemies. But rather than that day coming on the Mount of Olives, like the disciples maybe thought when Jesus was standing on it, rather, it's been extended. Pentecost has kind of been extended these 2,000 years. Peter's explanation of the last days being a time for calling on the name of the Lord also brings another Old Testament prophecy of the last days to mind. Look at Zephaniah 3:9, an Old Testament minor prophet book that we don't look at that much. Zephaniah says, "For at that time," talking about the last days, "I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech." Huh. "That all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Kind of sounds like Pentecost, doesn't it? The symbol of the gospel being proclaimed in other languages. These other languages proclaiming God's work signified that God was going to make true worldwide worship of him a reality before the second coming of the Lord. All those among the nations who call on the name of the risen Lord Jesus will be saved. And that's the time that we find ourselves living in today. So while this unique and historical event happened almost 2,000 years ago, there literally could not be a more applicable passage for us today. Because, as I just said, we're living in the last days. The time that Peter was clarifying and explaining is starting at Pentecost is when with us today. The last days, we think of like the 11th hour where there's like not a lot of time left. The last days have been going on since Acts. It's this whole period of time where the gospel would go out and where the church would be equipped to proclaim the gospel with the Spirit. We live now between these two comings. It's called, I think people call it living between the times of Christ's first coming and his second coming. And this means something. This has implications for us today. For believers, please remember and know this, that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. This is the good news of the gospel. Amen. The Spirit is the one who gives us the faith to believe, who unites us to Jesus Christ, sealing us for the day of redemption. Yes. He produces fruit in us and keeps us and makes us more holy. And you know what's interesting about that is that doesn't have anything to do with how you feel on any given day. Do you realize that?
That's right. Amen.
Christians have the Spirit regardless of how you feel on a Sunday morning or a Monday morning. Amen. Thank you, Jesus is right. Our hope is built on nothing less. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest thoughts. That's not what holds us. You realize that the Spirit indwells believers? This is encouragement. For those who have confessed Jesus as Lord, the Spirit indwells you and will give you boldness to witness. Look at Titus 3:4-7. We quote this every week. Best verses ever. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." How did he save us? "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on some of us." Does it say some of us? The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. It's those who believe that have the Spirit poured out on them. Why? So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The risen Lord Jesus fills us with his Spirit to empower his church for Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, and word-centered ministry. period, the end. The risen Lord Jesus fills us with his Spirit to empower his church for Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, word-centered ministry. The spirit of prophecy that we all have is for bearing witness to Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in John 20, it's the Great Commission of John's Gospel. In John 20, 21, Jesus tells his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." But what does he say after that? Receive the Holy Spirit. We have received the Holy Spirit as God's people to be sent into the world on mission so that we can prophesy, proclaim of what God has done in Jesus Christ. This has nothing to do with giving cold readings, you know, and trying to foretell people's futures. That's not what we're talking about with prophecy. The gift of prophecy that believers have has something to do with proclaiming the mighty works of God under the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit, just like it was on Pentecost, and just like it is throughout Acts. Look what happens when Stephen gets caught, filled with the Holy Spirit. What does he do? Did he prepare some sermon to give? No, but the Spirit brings all the Old Testament to mind, and Stephen gives them a history of the entire Old Testament, pointing to Jesus, calling for them to repent. And it said that Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that happening all throughout Acts. And what's good news about this is that all of us have been qualified for this job.
Amen.
We've been qualified. Colossians even says that God who qualified us to share in the inheritance, we've all been qualified for this job. God doesn't withhold the Spirit from any of his children who call on his name. Old, young, male, female, rich, poor, introverts and extroverts. This isn't an extroverts game. Proclaiming the gospel is not an extroverts thing. If it's true, then a lot of us would be like out of a job. We'd have to change. You know, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is for, it's for both. It's for the shy. It's for the loud. It's for the quiet. It's for all of God's people. All believers have the Spirit. But since we've all been qualified, that also means that no one is exempt from this work. And that's kind of an encouragement and a warning for those of us here. Like the believers on Pentecost, we always say that we want to be like the early church. You know, we want to go back to Acts. The early church had a lot of proclaiming the gospel. Throughout church history, the Spirit constrains us to bear witness to the resurrected Jesus. No one is exempt from that work here, introvert or not. We have the Spirit, and we need to pray and seek for that boldness to proclaim the gospel daily. That's our job. That's why we're here. Church, God has given us all we need for effective witness by giving us his word and his Spirit. For the fearful, he gives boldness. For those who worry about their appearance or their reputation in the world, the Spirit reminds us that God is our validation. For those unsure of what to say, he brings Scripture to mind. Provided you have God's word in your heart. You know, this means you have work to do, of course, but he brings Scripture to mind. For those of us unsure of how to speak, not what to say, a lot of us know what to say, but for those of us unsure of how to speak, he gives clarity and wisdom. And for those who doubt, he fills us with comfort and joy. For those here who have not acknowledged your sin, who have not repented and trusted in Jesus, for those here who claim to be Christians that have not repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus, the dreadful news this morning is that there is coming a day, the great day of the Lord, when God's enemies will be judged. But the good news is that day is not here yet. Today is the day of salvation. So I think one thing that we can see out of this, believer and unbeliever especially, is see God's patience this morning. providing a time of repentance. Please don't presume on his kindness. Please don't wait any longer to call upon the name of the Lord. We aren't guaranteed tomorrow. But God has given us an incredible opportunity. The patience. I was just talking to a saint this morning about God's patience with his children. How patient is our God in this time of letting the gospel go out? And most of all, see his mercy this morning. See God's mercy in Christ Jesus, who died for the sins of all who would call upon his name. Jesus can take your sin, your shame, your past, and he can nail it to the cross so that Christ's death counts for you. And you know what? You can receive the Spirit today. And you can receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the glorious future and an eternal life with the triune God today. Let's pray.